We begin tonight our consideration of Matthew 24. We'll read the first 35 verses of the chapter tonight. The text for the sermon will be the first three verses. Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass, till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We read that far tonight. The text is the first three verses And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, we look into the future from the viewpoint of the present with confident expectation, not only of life after death, certainly not merely that, but especially of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look into the future with this confident expectation because our Lord promised us that He will come again to judge the living and the dead, to raise the bodies of all men, and to inaugurate the new heavens and earth. Therefore, with confidence, we look into the future, expecting these things to come to pass. We are not swayed, therefore, by the so-called consistent eschatology taught by the liberal theologian Albert Schweitzer of the 19th century, who said that Jesus himself expected his kingdom to come in his own lifetime, did not expect to die on the cross, that his plans were thwarted, and that also the early church expected his imminent return within their own lifetime and in their own generation, but that Jesus was mistaken. And that is evident because 2,000 years of history have now passed, so that we as the modern church face a crisis of delay, and that we can really have no confidence or certainty about the future. We are not swayed, I say, by that wicked unbelief of the liberal theology, but we confess with the Apostles' Creed, as we did tonight, I believe He shall come to judge the living and the dead. But beloved, we must not forget about this confident expectation that we have as Christians in our day-to-day living. We must not fall asleep with the pleasures and the cares of this life as we are wont to do. We must remain awake. We must remain alert. We must remain watchful. We must be consciously looking, eagerly watching for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in our daily living from week to week. And therefore, in order to fix our attention consciously on this, our Christian expectation of the future, and because these signs of the times are being vividly seen in the world of our day, and the footsteps of Jesus are growing louder and louder, I preach a series on Matthew 24. This chapter has been called by some the Little Apocalypse, in distinction from the Bigger Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. But this passage has also been called the Olivet Discourse. And that because Jesus gave this sermon while he sat on the Mount of Olives. In this sermon, beloved, Christ gives to us, his church, the signs of his second and final coming and of the end of the world. and that over against two other views of the passage. According to the futurist view, that view which pushes all of these things entirely into the future, the view of premillennialism, the view of many Baptists and Pentecostals and other evangelicals, according to that view, Jesus in this passage does not speak at all about events of the past or of the present or of the near future, but only about events of the far future, namely that time period after the rapture and before the millennial kingdom on earth. That, according to the futurist, premillennial view of the passage, which we reject. Also, the preterist view, the view which pushes all these events into the past, the view of post-millennialism, the view of many Reformed and Presbyterian people today, we also reject, namely that in this passage, Jesus does not speak at all about events of the present or of the future, but entirely of events of the past, namely that time period before 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. At the outset of our series on this chapter, we must understand and distinguish ourselves from these two views, which make of this Olivet Discourse something for people in the past or something for people in the future, but not something for us, the church, in the present. We will be coming back to those views throughout the series to show the different understanding that we have of this passage. The key to understanding this passage, beloved, is not verse 34, as the preterist post-millennialist thinks. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." The post-millennialist thinks that that verse is the key to understanding the entire chapter. Now, we will come back to that verse in the future, and we will consider it specifically. But here at the outset, we must understand that is not the key to understanding the chapter, but the key to understanding the chapter is verse 3, at the beginning of the discourse, part of our text, where Jesus' disciples ask him two questions. Because in this sermon, in this discourse, Jesus is answering those two questions of the disciples. The first question is, when shall these things be? The second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That verse is the key to understanding this entire passage, and therefore we consider it together tonight specifically and carefully, because in this discourse, Jesus is answering these questions. Therefore, we must understand and know, what were the disciples asking? And what was Jesus answering? And so we will see that this is a discourse both about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and about the future signs of his coming and the end of the world. I call your attention tonight to an introduction to Jesus' Olivet Discourse, and we'll notice those two points. I want to drive those two points home tonight to lay the foundation of our series on this passage. First, this is a discourse on the temple's demise. And secondly, a discourse on the signs of Christ's coming. In the first place, tonight, we must understand that this discourse is a discourse on the demise of the temple in 70 AD, first of all, and that over against the futurist interpretation of the premillennials, who make of this an entirely future prophecy. Jesus is answering that first question of the disciples in verse 3 when they ask Him, "When shall these things be?" What did the disciples mean by that first question in the text? What did they mean by these things? They meant the things that Jesus had just prophesied in verse 2 when He said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The disciples are asking, when shall those things take place? First of all. Now let us back up a little bit and look at the context of this question and of this discourse. It is Tuesday of the Passion Week, Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. Jesus has been teaching in the temple all day. Or more specifically, He has been contending with the scribes and chief priests and Pharisees and Herodians who were all attacking Him viciously all day long in the temple. Jesus first put these enemies to silence through His teaching. Then, Jesus pronounced in chapter 23 a series of terrible woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. Woes of their coming destruction because of their hypocrisy and because of their apostasy from the truth of God's Word in doctrine and life. And therefore, He pronounces these woes by implication upon the Jews as a people and as a nation. Then Jesus prophesied in that same chapter 23 that the Jews, the Pharisees, and the scribes would not give heed to His woes, but that they would actually persecute, kill, crucify, and scourge His disciples in the years to come. That in verse 34 of chapter 23, where He speaks to His disciples that He sends them into the midst of the scribes and Pharisees, and that they will be killed and crucified. After this, Jesus indicates, or in this same chapter 23, He indicates that through this sin of the Pharisees and Jews and scribes, they would fill up the cup of iniquity. That's verse 32, where He says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." And then Jesus prophesied that they would fill up that cup and that they would make themselves ripe for judgment and that God would come upon them in judgment. This was Jesus' prophecy in the context of our chapter. In a parallel text in Luke 19, Jesus vividly describes that prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 41 through 44, where Jesus, beholding the city, says about it, "The days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." After silencing the scribes and Pharisees, after pronouncing woes upon them for their hypocrisy and apostasy, after prophesying that they would not repent and turn, and prophesying that God would come in judgment upon them for filling up the cup of iniquity, Jesus turned and left the temple for the last time, never again to return, and His disciples with Him. They marched out of the temple and headed east to leave the city and go to the Mount of Olives. Now the disciples must have been shocked by this prophecy of doom that Jesus had just given about their beautiful temple. The disciples loved their Jewish nation and they loved this beautiful temple. They were men from Galilee, not Judea. This temple was something they had not seen much in their daily living. And here they were in Jerusalem beholding this marvelous, beautiful, spectacle and monument of the temple of Herod the Great, which had been restored, the third temple in the history of Israel. And now Jesus has prophesied its destruction. They were shocked. And it's possible that they even wanted to try to persuade him to overturn that prophecy. They began discussing with themselves the beauty of the temple. In Luke 21, the parallel passage, we read, "And some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts." They were speaking amongst themselves, looking at the stones and the beauty and the adornments of the temple. We read also in Mark, in the other parallel passage, Mark 13, verse 1. "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." So the disciples, as they were walking out of the temple toward the Mount of Olives, were reflecting on the beauty and glory of the temple, and they said to Jesus, "Is this really going to take place? Is this beautiful monument going to be destroyed? But look how beautiful it is, Lord! What manner of stones it has, and what glory!" Hoping to convince him to overturn the prophecy, but Jesus' reply was not what they hoped for. For he said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus in effect says to them, "Don't you get it? Didn't you hear what I said? Weren't you listening?" That's the idea of that first question. Not simply, "Don't you see with your physical eyes all these things?" But what he meant was, "Don't you see? Don't you understand? This temple will be destroyed." Now Jesus was referring here to that temple, that third temple of Herod the Great that was standing before them and that they were looking at as they walked toward the Mount of Olives. I have to emphasize that because according to the futurist interpretation, Jesus was not speaking about this temple, the premillennialist view, but was referring to a future temple that is going to be rebuilt yet again in the very same location after the rapture, and that's going to be destroyed before the millennial kingdom. Nonsense. Nonsense. Jesus was speaking of that temple that was standing there in front of them that day and said about that temple, "It will be destroyed." And he emphasizes it, "Verily I say unto you, verily, truthfully, make no mistake about it, my disciples, this temple will be demolished. It will be so utterly demolished that not even one stone of it will be left on top of another stone. It will be utterly ruined, utterly destroyed. It will come to its end and its demise." Then the disciples understood what Jesus meant. They understood. What he said was clear. They got it. And they probably sulked the rest of the way to the Mount of Olives because that was not what they were hoping to hear. So Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to Jesus once they arrived at the Mount of Olives. And once Jesus was sitting down on the Mount of Olives, they came to him privately, those four disciples, according to the other passage. And they asked him, "When shall these things be? When will the temple be destroyed?" And understand, beloved, what that meant to the disciples. It would be as though Jesus said to us, "The White House is going to be demolished. The Pentagon, the Congress building, it's going to be utterly destroyed, and not one stone of it will be left upon another." What a shocking thing. We would want to know, when is this going to happen? With a bit of sorrow. When is this going to happen? And they would understand too by this that this would spell the symbolic destruction of the entire nation of the Jews to destroy the temple. When shall these things be? And so understand, first of all, beloved, that in this discourse, this Olivet discourse, Christ is answering that first question, and He is telling the disciples when the temple will be destroyed, what will be the signs of the destruction of the temple, and that in verses 4 and following. This prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled in that generation. That the significance of verse 34. In a certain sense, in a typical sense, everything that Jesus said was fulfilled for the first time in that generation. Notice, first of all, that only a few days after this Olivet discourse, the Jews themselves destroyed the temple. They did that when they crucified the Son of God. Jesus said in John 2, verse 19 and following, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They destroyed that temple. But He was speaking, John tells us, of the temple of His body. They destroyed the temple themselves only a few days after this discourse. They destroyed it when they nailed the Son of God, the precious Lamb of God, to the cross of Calvary. And they filled up the cup of iniquity. The death of Jesus Christ, beloved, was not only the sacrifice that He willingly made for our sins and guilt, to pay for our sins, to give us salvation and earn for us everlasting life, but the death of Christ on the cross was the destruction of the temple, of His body, a crime for which the Jewish nation was guilty, as well as the whole world, a crime through which they filled up the cup of iniquity, as Jesus prophesied in the previous chapter. That first of all. Notice secondly, that over the course of about the next 40 years after Jesus' death, the next 40 years, the Jews continued to destroy the temple of His body, the church. Yes, also the church in Scripture is called the temple of Jesus Christ, the temple of God. And we are living stones of that temple. The Jewish people, the apostate nation, destroyed the temple of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, in that generation. When they persecuted, killed, crucified, and scourged the disciples of Jesus Christ in their synagogues and from city to city. Just think of the history of Acts. All of that took place in that generation. The stoning of Paul, the imprisonment of Peter and John, the beheading of James, and all of it. The Jews filled up the cup of iniquity, both by destroying the temple of Christ and by destroying the temple of His body, the church. And they did it in that generation, and in that way filled up the cup of iniquity and became ripe for judgment, as Jesus prophesied. Therefore, Christ came in judgment. And He did that in the year 70 AD, which we know, not from Scripture, but from history, from the accounts of Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote the record of the Jewish wars. Jesus Christ came through the Roman general Titus and through the Roman legions who surrounded the city of Jerusalem, who burned down the temple, and who utterly destroyed that city. That was the judgment of God upon the Jews for crucifying Christ and for killing His people. Therefore, coming back to our text, in this discourse, in the first place, Christ is giving to His disciples the signs which would lead up to the temple's demise in 70 AD. But now we must understand, still under this first point, that Jesus was telling them more. Not merely the signs leading up to the temple's destruction, but the signs leading up to the temple's destruction as a type of the signs leading up to the end of the world. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD was a type pointing forward to the final destruction of the false and apostate church and the world at the end of history. Jesus is giving signs of both events in this chapter. This is what is sometimes called prophetic perspective. Jesus is using prophetic perspective in this chapter. That is, just like the prophets in the Old Testament, they looked forward with their prophetic eye into the future and they saw the day of the Lord. And they prophesied the coming of the day of the Lord. But they did not realize that that day of the Lord was 2 days. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But when they looked into the future, they spoke of one day, one coming of Christ. That's called the prophetic perspective. They looked into the future as a person looks at a distant mountain range. Have you ever gone to the Rocky Mountains? When you're driving across Nebraska and into Colorado, suddenly you can see the range of mountains stretched out in front of you. And when you look at those mountains off in the distance, they look like one mountain. You only see the mountains in the front. You don't see the mountains behind them. But when you look and you say, there is a mountain, there are the mountains, you realize there are more mountains beyond them. There are valleys and more mountains and valleys and more mountains. So also Jesus, speaking here of the future, speaks with prophetic perspective, looking into the future and speaking of both events in one discourse. That's the first point that must be established tonight as we begin our series on this chapter. But the second point, which is even more important, is this. In this discourse, Christ also speaks of His second and final coming and of the end of the world. And that we maintain over against the futurist and preterist views. The disciples asked another question. What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? And that question of the disciples is answered in this chapter. Throughout the chapter. Not just later in the chapter. But throughout the chapter, Jesus is answering that question too. What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? What did the disciples have in mind when they asked that question? What did they mean by that question? When they spoke of Jesus coming, they had in mind His second coming. The word for coming in the text is the Greek word parousia, which means a presence. But it usually means the presence of one who is coming, the presence of one who is arriving, or the presence of one who is returning. Parousia. What shall be the sign of Thy parousia? This is the word that was used by Paul, Peter, James, and John in their epistles in the New Testament to refer to the second coming of Christ. And this is the word that Jesus Himself uses in this same chapter, in verse 27, when He speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of Christ. Did the disciples know that Jesus would come a second time? Well, they knew that He must die, They did not like that idea, but he had driven that home to them, that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must die, and he must rise again. They knew all of that. They also knew that Jesus spoke often in his parables and other teachings about going away and coming again. The disciples knew that Christ would go away and come again. They were speaking of his second coming when they asked about his coming. What about the end of the world? What did they mean when they asked about the sign of the end of the world? They had in mind the very end of world history. The word for end in the text is not the typical Greek word, telos. But it is a word that carries greater emphasis and which means the ultimate end. The very end. The word for world in the text is not the typical word cosmos, but the word eon or ion, which means an age. They asked about the sign of the ultimate end of the age. That's their question. The very end of the age. Now, what did the disciples mean by that? Did they mean the end of the age of the Jewish nation? That's the preterist understanding. Or did they mean the very end of this period after the rapture and before the millennial kingdom? That's the premillennial interpretation. No, they meant the end of this present age. What will be the sign of the end, the very end of this present age? Scripture only knows of two ages, this present age and the age to come. They are asking about this present age and the ultimate end of this present age. That's clear because Jesus in this very same gospel in chapter 13, in his parable of the tares, uses the very same expression that the disciples use in verse 39. He says, the enemy that sowed them, that is the tares, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The very end of the age. And verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, the very end of this age. The disciples knew what that was and what that meant. In this second question, they are asking, therefore, about the second coming of Christ and the very end of this present age. When will it be? What are the signs of it? That we will know that it is coming to pass. Now we admit, beloved, that the disciples probably thought that the destruction of the temple, the coming of Christ, and the end of the age would all take place at the same time. It is very probable that they thought that. The destruction of the temple. That must refer to the end of the age. The end of the world. That could only happen at the very end of history. There could be no history after the destruction of our glorious temple. So they thought. They were mistaken. The disciples were mistaken in that thought. That's evident because Christ did not come again in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And that's evident because the end of the world did not come in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Nevertheless, they did ask the question. And Jesus does give the answer to their question. It was not what they thought. But he did speak of his coming and the end of the age in this discourse. Therefore, Jesus speaks of the signs of the temple's demise and the signs of his coming in one breath. And that is the great difficulty of understanding this chapter. That is the great difficulty. To be able to separate what referred to the past and what is still in the future. They are all blended together, in the words of Calvin. They are all blended together, these signs of the end of the temple and the end of the age. That will be our task in the weeks to come. I think I have said enough about the two views which we reject on this chapter, but let me just conclude with a couple more comments about them. According to the post-millennial view, and this is what must be remembered by you, all of these events from verse 4 through verse 35 have been fulfilled in the past, in that view. From verse 4 through verse 35, these have all been fulfilled in the past. Starting at verse 36, they say, Jesus begins to answer the second question and to tell them about the signs of the end of the world and of His coming. But if that view is correct, if it is true what the post-millennialist says, then we would expect Jesus first to give some of the signs leading up to the destruction of the temple, but then to speak about the gradual improvement of the world thereafter. We would expect Him to speak about the Christianization of the world after the destruction of the temple. We would expect Him to speak about the eventual dawning of a golden age of history for the church. But about such things, He says nothing. Nothing. He says nothing of a golden age in the future. Nothing of a Christianization of the world. And in regard to the premillennialist viewpoint, according to that view, in verses 4 and following, in this Olivet Discourse, Christ does not give signs to us, the church, but He gives signs to the Jews. Because in that view, the church and Israel are two distinct peoples in the mind and view of God. Two distinct peoples. Who is Jesus speaking to in this passage? He's speaking to His disciples. Who were His disciples? They were Jews. The disciples represented the Jewish people, the Israelites, the Israel of God, ethnically, physically, literally, not the church. Jesus is therefore in this chapter giving signs not to us, the church, in regard to present and future events leading up to His coming, but He is giving signs to the Jews of the future, after the rapture. But that is absurd. That means that this chapter has had no significance for anyone in the entire church age since Jesus went to heaven. That means that these signs have not been occurring yet at all, and that these signs will not begin to occur until a future event, until the church has been raptured, caught up out of the earth, and that could take place at any time. Only when that takes place will these things begin to take place. They are not signs, then, for us, the church, but signs for the Jews. But that is simply incorrect. The Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament are one people. The elect of God, gathered, defended, and preserved throughout all time and history. And when Jesus gives these signs to His disciples, He gives them to us. He gives them to you and to me. These are the signs of His second coming and of the end of the world. The problem, therefore, with both views is that both views tell the church and tell Christians that there are no signs of Christ's coming in this chapter. There are no signs. Therefore, there is no way for you to know when He will come. There is no way for you to watch for His coming. It deceives people of God. It deceives Christians so that they have no signs of the coming of Christ. Therefore, beloved, I take pains tonight to distinguish the proper interpretation of the passage from the others, and we'll do that in the weeks to come. The practical importance of this, of doing so, is that if we do not understand properly the meaning of this passage, we will not watch for the coming of Christ. We will expect it to come at any moment without signs, or we will expect the world to get better and better and place ourselves in the lap of the Antichrist. We must watch. The Olivet Discourse is for us. These are the signs given to us of the end of the world and the coming of Christ. We must apply them to our lives. We must watch and look at the world around us. We must pay attention to current events and developments in the church, in the world, and in nature. We will begin to look at those signs next week. And so, beloved, let us watch. For it is true that He comes at an hour that we know not. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank Thee for this revelation and pray Thou wilt continue to shed light upon it that we may understand. And that understanding we might watch. And that we might also have courage as we face dark times. And grant, Father, that we might look eagerly for the coming of Christ and the end of this age. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.